The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 60. I know a few chapters on the future glories of Israel as spacious and yet as specific as this one. Isaiah chapter 60. Wonderfully spacious and so specific. In fact, it would need to be read in conjunction, and here's a suggestion to you on the Lord's Day, what you'll be doing hereafter. It needs to be read in conjunction with Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11, in order to appreciate what this chapter is saying fully. Because these chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans, 9 to 11, speak of the rejection and the dispersion of the Jews throughout the whole world for the sin of crucifying their Messiah, and then speak of the Jews' ultimate restoration when all their remnants will be gathered together toward the end of the age, toward the consummation of all things. Romans 9 to 11. I wish there were time to read them now, but they're long chapters and involved, but you can read them for yourselves. As far as the modern nation of Israel is concerned, nearly always in the news, of course, as far as modern Israel is concerned, this began, as you know, as I was telling the children, in 1948, with the establishment of a home for the Jews in Palestine. And you know as well as I do that the Jews have been continuing to converge on the Holy Land from every part of the world ever since. Even as I was also saying to the little ones, those with black faces from Ethiopia. And the Jews are now being added to by Russian Jews, gradually being released from the unwelcome prison of the Soviet Union by Gorbachev's glasnost, which is wonderful to behold, isn't it? So I would imagine that there is nothing in the Old Testament which returning Jews gathering together in their synagogues in Israel would want to read more than this very chapter. And certainly its spirit of buoyancy is infectious enough to make their hearts leap and dance with joy that at last their proper place in the world will be accorded to them toward the coming of Christ. Of course, as I said also to the little ones, Orthodox Jews who don't believe in Jesus Christ would simply see these verses in chapter 60 as preparing for the first coming of their Messiah. Although, notice, he's not mentioned in the chapter at all. That's the interesting thing. And he's not mentioned in this chapter because despite its predictive role, its prophetic role, it stops short of dealing with Messiah's actual coming. That's dealt with in other chapters. And our chapter concentrates on what I would call the penultimate preparation for the coming of the Lord, when Israel at last will begin to prosper and fulfill what was really the Lord's original purpose for her as his special people, and which was hinted at beautifully in the Messiah this morning. That of being a light, that was just the very passage I would have chosen, Drew, if I had been speaking to you about it. And I'm so grateful for it. A light to the Gentiles. A light to the Gentiles. It's the bass solo, isn't it? And yes, a light to the Gentiles. That's what God always wanted his people to be, a light to the Gentiles. But they weren't a light even to themselves when they turned against their God and had to be taken away to Babylon in captivity. Now, this the Lord has promised, she will be it. And it must happen. And this chapter tells us something about how this is going to happen. Now, nobody who's alive at all and reads the daily newspapers and listens to the news could be anything but vitally interested in this. This is with regard to what's going to happen in the world in the future. But perhaps it will help us to appreciate what our chapter is saying more if I remind you of another passage to the same intent, which we will come to in our studies in Isaiah in due course. But although we'll be coming to it in a few weeks or a month or two, it will do no harm to preview it now. And so I'm going to read some verses to you quickly, exciting verses from the last chapter of Isaiah, from the 5th verse. Chapter 66 of Isaiah and verse 5. Listen to this. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hated you and excluded you because of my name have said in their wicked triumph, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. And then he speaks about the birth of Israel as a Christian nation. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. It's all going to happen suddenly, quite suddenly. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring, and then the Lord says this to any skeptic, do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her just now. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. Isn't it very human? As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. But I stop there I stop short of other things, even in that chapter 66, because the sudden prosperity and glory of Israel at that time will yet be accompanied with tension and conflict. And at the last, God's people in their own land will be finally assailed by Christ's enemies in the last battle of evil, which is sometimes called Armageddon. And we read of that in the book of the Revelation, chapter 27-10, from which the Lord's people, Jews and Gentiles alike, will be rescued by the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. Listen to what Revelation 20:7 says. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. You know where that is. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see? But after one of the most dramatic events in world history has taken place, I mean the sudden conversion to Christ of the nation of Israel, the Gentile world will be agog with the astonishing news that Israel has turned to Christ. Now, even in our day, surprising things have happened very suddenly. This world has been surprised in these days at what appears to be the sudden collapse of atheistic communism in many lands, with repercussions far beyond Europe, as I was hinting at in prayer. Poor Castro and Mengistu and Gaddafi, with the Semtex revelations. Eh? What about them? But what happens, you see, when Israel is converted to Jesus Christ, will shock and startle the world, perhaps more than anything it has ever seen or heard before. Be the most amazing thing that has happened. And people, Gentiles, will flock, says the Bible, to Palestine, to Judea, to Jerusalem, to see this new thing. Think of it, these hardened sinners, these anti-Christian Jews, will proclaim Christ's name. They will own his kingship, and they will mourn and lament that they ever crucified him. You see, that this is on the cards of future events, Paul assures us in two short but complex verses in Romans. Now I'll read these because they're not long, but they're very complex and not everyone fully understands them. But Paul says at this place, if the transgression of Israel, that is, rejecting Christ, if the transgression of Israel means riches for the world, and of course it was, for Christians since Christ was crucified and risen and ascended to heaven, Christians have mostly been Gentiles, haven't they? All through the centuries. Practically all of them. Only tiny, tiny minorities, remnants, have been Jews. But Paul says, if their transgression means riches, gospel riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And the rest of the sentence must mean, will their fullness bring to the Gentile world? Now he says that again, in an even more difficult verse. He says here, for if the Jews' rejection because they crucified Christ is the reconciliation of the Gentile world, what will their acceptance by Christ be but life for the dead? And life for the dead must mean life for the dead for the Gentiles. And you see, this is exactly what Isaiah is singing about in this glorious chapter, isn't he? It's a marvelous chapter. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See darkness. There was the beginning of the voluntary at the offering. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. You see, there's such a vigor about these words that they almost make you sit on the edge of your seat. Lift up your eyes and look about you. He says, all assemble and come to you. Your sons are coming from afar. Your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth and the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels from Midian and Ephah and all the rest of it. Marvelous. Proclaiming the praise of the Lord. People, Gentiles, we converted in droves as they come to see what has happened to God's chosen people. And then he says, who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely it's the people from the islands that are looking to me. You see, and they're coming in ships from Tarshish right through the Mediterranean, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor, and they'll shine. That's what God wanted Israel always to do. And she shone in Solomon's day. That's what brought the Queen of Sheba from away down in the southern part of Arabia. It was because Israel in David's day and Solomon was shining. The whole world was agog with what was happening. And this little plot of land about the size of Wales. And they came from all directions. And that's just a hint. That's just a preview. And a kind of parable of what's going to happen in the future, when the people will come. I stopped. Where did I stop in the reading? Oh, yes. Verse 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They'll never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. You see. Not perfect peace. This is not heaven. Not perfectly heavenly. Oh, no.
although Israel is converted and the Gentiles will come to her light. Oh, no, not perfect. Christ is not here yet himself. For the final revolt against Christ is yet to take place, as I described to you in Revelation 27-10. Or you could read of that more fully in Ezekiel, two long chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, or you could read of it in the long chapter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, all about the final revolt of those who are against Jesus Christ, despite what has happened to Israel and the Gentiles. But you see, in a sense, there's just a hint of that great battle here. And the prophet continues his song at verse 13 if you're following the text, with the prospect at verse 14 of the Jews' enemies coming to sit at their feet because Jewry has at last embraced Christ. Let me read verses 13 and 14. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary. And I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. But, you see, if we were to read on, there seems to be expressed a state of things which can only belong to the day of Jesus Christ, when all evil will be banished. You see that? Let me read from 15 to 20. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and joy of all generations. Well, that's a claim, isn't it? That's a boast. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron and all that. And then I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer, now this is the point, no longer will violence be heard in your land. And that can only be when Christ returns. Nor ruin nor destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And then listen to this. The sun that's shining above the clouds this morning will be abolished. Abolished. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. You remember in the book of Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, God created light before the lights appeared on the fourth day. Isn't that so? So light is much more fundamental and spiritual than lights. Your Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Now, let me read of that. Let me read of that in Revelation. Listen. John says, I did not see a temple in the city. This is the holy city, this is the heavenly city, Jerusalem. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Are you taking that in? No sun or moon anymore.
but the light of God. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And all that about the gates not being shut. Well, we've looked at that before. You see? That's what's going to be.
Here then, you see, is the expectation of Christians toward the end of this age and toward the second coming of Christ. And today, March 25, 1990, today, the next great event in God's calendar and diary is the conversion of Israel as a nation to Christ. After that, as Romans 11, 12, and 15 make plain, the gospel will begin to shine in the ends of the earth through Israel's conversion. As I was suggesting to you a moment ago, as in David and Solomon's day, the Queen of Sheba and all that. And Israel will so shine in the glory of God when she's converted to Jesus Christ that she will attract the whole world to her borders to inquire after her true King, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, even Jesus sees such glowing witness attracting people to the Holy Land as superior to going into all the world to preach the gospel, although in the present gospel age it is the Lord's command for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That wasn't God's first intent. It wasn't that the Jews should go into all the world and preach the gospel. It was that they should shine so brightly in their own land that people would come to see. Now that's yet to happen. Never happen. In the gospel age, it's go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But that wasn't the original intention. And I'm saying Jesus speaks about the primary intention, and he does so in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, where he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven by turning to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what I call primary evangelism before any missions. I know there must be missions because God has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But ultimately, this will be the salvation of God's chosen people in his church. That Israel converted to Christ and Gentiles converted to Christ through the witness of Israel will so shine that men will be attracted to him and come to him. After that, of course, will come the great revolt against Christ and his people, sometimes called Armageddon, which will threaten the whole living church of that day, from which she will be saved by the coming of Jesus Christ personally in power and great glory, come to reconstitute the universe, as Peter tells us in his second letter in the third chapter, which is a marvelous passage about the world being transformed and transmuted. Oh dear, I think I need to look at a bit of it now. Remember what it says? Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then he goes on, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth, if you please. A new heaven and a new earth, which will be, he says in this translation, the home of righteousness. You see that? But what meantime? What meantime? Well, despite what many modern-day prophets have said, and despite all that atheistic Marxism has done against the gospel in Russia for over 70 years and in China for over 40, the greatest menace to Jesus Christ and his church and kingdom today has come out of the loins of Abraham and the womb of the Egyptian maid Hagar, Ishmael. Do you know that in the Quran, where one should read Isaac, they have Ishmael? That's how wrong. They have Ishmael. And you know, I think that with the rise of militant Mohammedanism, we are much more likely to be nearer the end of this gospel age than we ever were with atheistic communism. And coming from Tehran is not so very far from that very Babylon, the mother of harlots, that John inveighs against in the book of the Revelation. For you see, although these Arab lands are mostly east of Israel, they are inevitably approached from the north, and never directly over the Arabian desert. So that is very much more likely to be the enemy from the north, the Arabs, the Mohammedans, than anything from Moscow. What then, as Christians, are we to think and say and do in these days? I think the same as remnant Christians have thought and said and done for the last 7 decades in respect of atheistic communism, which has cost faithful intercessors so much. In face of this new tremendous threat to Christ in the world, the church must first pray. And so we come to the end of our chapter, you see, which says, then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become 1,000, and the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. But notice the shoot, and the least, and the smallest. This is the faithful remnant of any age and any time and any place, until at last the remnants of believers are gathered together. In its time, says the Lord through Isaiah, will bring it to pass swiftly, like a thief in the night. And you see, we have seen God's swift action already in these days in Eastern Europe. And every statesman in the world who has commented on recent events has admitted that it all came as a complete surprise. Every one of them came as a complete surprise. And so will the final denouement of evil and the triumph of righteousness. But you see, its suddenness, the suddenness of what Christ will do one day when he comes, the suddenness will be the fruit of long years of secret, searching, costly prayer. And above all that we must do as a Christian church in respect of that great prospect, we must learn to pray long-term, believing, often anguished, but patient prayers. I'm going to say that again. Long-term, believing, often anguished, but patient prayers. Never will I forget the times when I was a boy at the Salvation Army Citadel down in Castle Street in the days of my father in the faith, Oliver Clark, and his eventual successor, Thomas Heath, when we met for prayer every Sunday morning at 7, and some of us walked miles to be at prayer there at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning. We called it knee drill. And following that pattern, for years here, our elders met at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning in the vestry and walked home to breakfast before a long day. A long day that in those exciting days of so many conversions often ended at midnight. And I can recall walking up Albin Place in the early hours of the morning, Monday morning, with my heart aglow at those that were crowding to Christ. And this prayer continues, not so dramatically, maybe not so sacrificially, but it continues and will continue as long as I'm here, relentlessly. And please God, it will do until I die, until we, and although we may not see the fruit of all these prayers, as many who have prayed for the collapse of atheistic communism have died and not seen what we have seen in our day. Many faithful Christians have died and gone to glory these decades and have not seen what we see in Eastern Europe. But I believe it's thanks to them under God that we see today what we do see. It's prayer that has done it. I'm not convinced that Christians all believe that. Maybe some of you sitting here don't believe that, but it's true whether you believe it or not. And future generations, even perhaps before Christ comes, may thank some of us in retrospect for our prayers that were made until we died without seeing them answered. For you see, this is the task of those who see farthest bend. However few they may be, however small the remnant, however tiny the shoot, this is the task of Christ's true church, to advance the cause of Christ, often hiddenly, until at last all will be revealed in the glory of Christ's resurrection, power, and radiance when he comes, like a thief in the night and takes over, and evil will be gone forever.